We thank you, Lord, for the goodness of God that comes to us and flows so easily to us every time we look to you, every time we open our heart to you, every time, Lord, we empty ourselves of ourselves and wait upon you. You give us such goodness. We are glad even for this phrase, this expression, the goodness of God. And so, Lord, we give thanks today. We ask that you'd open our hearts and minds and our ears. Open us, O Lord, to listen. Open us up to the impressions and leadings of the Holy Spirit as disciples of Christ, as ones being taught. Bring us into spiritual maturity. Lord, build deep foundations in every life and build up strong faith. Lord, we seek victory in Christ Jesus. I ask that you'd add to our strength today, add to our understanding today. Holy Spirit, come and be the Spirit of truth in us today. Anoint these words and anoint the hearts of the hearers. Lord, for this we do thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone. And please be seated. Now, if you were missing last Sunday, you need to get the CD and or the DVD and have a good listen. Every now and again, along comes a life-changing message. And last Sunday was one of those. It's not that all these life-changing messages totally and radically change your life so that they uproot you from where you are and put you somewhere else, but a life-changing message in the sense in which I'm speaking of brings in a piece of information that brings in a radical change, a renewal, a freedom. And believe me, that word last week spells freedom, if you'll understand it and act upon it. And I know for myself that having fought a spiritual battle for about 2 months with stuff that was pretty heavy, until I thought it through, worked through the issues, came to understand it. When I finally preached that word last Sunday morning, it changed things big time. And I mean, the change for me in terms of spiritual atmospheres is astounding. I want you to take it very seriously, and then, of course, to deal with it, to do what it says. That message was called Claims, Counterclaims, and the freedom of the body of Christ. And it was about the spiritual, basically, the very static situation we find in cities and towns everywhere of spiritual gridlock. Churches everywhere are getting nowhere because of spiritual gridlock in cities and towns that come from spiritual claims and counterclaims. Anyway, that was then, and this is now. So today I'm going to talk to you about something that is different from that subject. This week at the prayer retreat, somebody asked a question late in the day. We were just about to go to bed. It was supper time. It was getting on. And this question came up. It must have come up as a result of some of the prayers we prayed or something that we discussed. And it had to do with witnessing and the winning of souls. And the question that was asked was, and I think because we must have been talking about the power of the Holy Spirit and you know, the need for such power. The question that was asked was this: is it not just a matter of boldness? Is it not just that we need more boldness for the gospel to be effective and for people to get saved? And the answer I have to give you is a blunt no. It is not just a case of boldness. Boldness is needed, yes. But boldness alone is not spiritual power. These are not the same things. And this is actually just one little window into a much bigger subject. And it's the bigger subject that I want to address today. I felt a few months ago, actually, that the Holy Spirit was indicating that we who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit in years past, many of us many years ago, actually need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit again, or if you like, stir it up afresh. That fire has to be very much alive again, and for many people it would be virtually being baptized in the Holy Spirit again. And it's really this that I want to address today. Friends, here's my statement on the matter. It's not a case of boldness at all. It's a case of power. And I'd have to say to you, everything is about power. Everything in life has a spiritual power dimension, but we are mostly blind to it. Now, William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, knew a thing or two about saving souls. William Booth was a tremendous evangelist. It wasn't unusual for him in early 19th century England to go to an ordinary Methodist church on a Sunday morning and have 2,000 people flock in with hundreds saved. This was long before he ever started the Salvation Army. He was a powerful evangelist. He knew a thing or two about the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And later, with the formation of the Salvation Army, William Booth, as one evangelist, within 25 years, became 10,000 evangelists in 80 nations, and they led just millions and millions of people to the Lord. You know, it occurred to me this week, we honour Charles Finney, great revivalist, who knew something about the power of God, and we honour him because wherever Charles Finney went, he had revival. The power of the Holy Spirit moved and people got saved. We honour Dwight Moody, another great evangelist, because Moody, the power of the Holy Spirit came upon Moody about halfway through life. By the way, the Moody story was two women started turning up in the front row of his meeting. Moody had a church in Chicago, and he greeted them one Sunday morning, and they said, "Oh, Mr. Moody, we're praying for you." And he said, "Oh, what are you praying about?" And he said, "We're praying that you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit." And he said, "Well, don't pray for me." He said, "Pray for the lost to be saved." But no, he needed the prayers. It wasn't long after that that the Holy Spirit began to move powerfully on Moody. He was walking along the street one day, felt the Spirit of God began to move on him, rushed for the house of a friend, there waited on God in prayer, and the power of the Holy Spirit fell upon him, tremendous power. And the result of that was that Moody then took all of America and England for Christ, and he brought these two nations back to God. You've heard of the Moody science films and a whole lot of things that have come out in the years since, or maybe you haven't, you know. But Moody was a big name, evangelist. Well, get back to my story. We honour Finney because wherever he went, the power of the Holy Spirit fell in revival. We honour Moody because he took two nations and brought them back to God. We honour Billy Graham because Billy Graham has a name above names. You know, the statesman of the church for decades, honoured by everybody. Why do we honour him? Because, you know, doors opened to him everywhere. He could take in those big crusades. Many people made decisions for Jesus. Could I make a very bold statement? William Booth did more with evangelism and more to change the nations of the world for Christ than those three guys put together. William Booth knew something about the power of the Holy Spirit, and he knew something about the gospel. And here's what Booth said. Just listen carefully to his words. Spiritual power... Oh, sorry, read the wrong line. Spiritual work, he said. Spiritual work can only be done by those who possess spiritual power. Spiritual work can only be done by those who possess spiritual power. There's a lot of people who try to do the work of God and get nowhere. And our lack is generally a lack of this power. And in place of the word power, we could also use grace. Biblically, it's the same thing. You lack grace. If you lack power, you lack power if you lack grace. Now, we live in a world where everything is affected by spiritual power. Let me tell you that when you witness to someone, unless spiritual power is present, and not just in the gospel that you're quoting, but in you, they will not hear much. and they're very unlikely to respond. See, the Bible does say the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but there's one thing you must not forget. That power must be in you. It's not just something out here that floats along, and if you happen to be bold with the gospel, that power will come. Well, once in a while, because God is God. But in terms of doing real spiritual work, that power has to be in you. And so it's not a case of boldness. There's plenty of people who try to be bold, get nowhere. But you know what's more often the case? People are not bold purely because they do not have spiritual power. That's really the thing. Now, the Apostle Paul asked the churches to pray for him. In fact, he's put a very specific request. One of these is when he wrote to the Ephesians. You find it in Ephesians chapter 6. And he asked the Ephesians if they would pray for him so that he would open his mouth boldly when he preached and he would be fearless when he preached, as he should, he said. Listen, could we get something very plain here? He wasn't really asking for boldness. What he was really asking was for their prayers to be prayed so that spiritual power would be present wherever he went, so it was possible to be bold. But the dynamic is still power, not the boldness of some individual. Yes, we're called to be bold, but, you know, that could be a confusing thing. Power must be present, and power can only be present when you or I have obtained grace from God so that the power is present. And what this really means is that in your life and mine, no matter where you go, no matter what you're trying to do for God, you will need to have obtained grace. But a lot of people try to do things without obtaining grace. Let me tell you, there's a power dimension everywhere, and let's take sport as an illustration. I've often seen games, all kinds of games, affected by spiritual power. Tennis, cricket, rugby league, Australian rules. Why? Because there's big money on these games. And there's a whole lot of people out there with vested interests with respect to who wins, and so there's a whole lot of spiritual power projected against these. I'm not talking about the prayers of Christians. Generally, a Christian wouldn't pray for one team to win as against another. But I tell you who does. The other side. Occultists, Satanists, even big business interests, even political interests, whether in league with occultism or witchcraft, that stuff is projected against games, especially the big ones where big money is on it, big issues, and national pride. A lot of that is projected to try and skew the results of those games. Tennis, for example. I remember a few years ago watching a mother of a couple of tennis players who were had become world famous because they had arisen and were just beating everybody, tournament after tournament, year after year. But I noticed on the television she was sitting in the crowd with the big glasses on and muttering stuff. It was pretty obvious to me. Anyway, we rebuked that. Guess what happened? From that time on, those girls started losing games. They'd win some, they'd lose some, just like sport normally is. Back to normal, see? Because we dealt with spiritual power. Some years ago, I was watching the AFL, the grand final, the first year that the Brisbane Lions played. And you remember the Brisbane Lions, the new team, Aussie rules, they were in the grand final that year. Well, I'm not interested. You know, like, for me, that's not a game. Kind of like... Everything wrong about it, you know? They drop the ball, they knock it on, you know? Anyway, I wander into the lounge room on this Saturday afternoon when this grand final's going on. The kids are interested and wanted to see it, and we're about halfway through the game, give or take a little bit. And the Brisbane Lions, that had been the favourite for the game, were losing. They were trailing on the scoreboard, and I heard the commentator say that, seems strange, and you know, the kicks weren't going. What had been happening was they had had more kicks at goal, but every time they'd kick, the ball would just go off to one side. So they'd had a lot more kicks at goal than the other team, but they'd all been skewed off. Well, see, I always know what that is. So on the spot, I took authority over the witchcraft and the occultism against that game, because I just hate witchcraft. Even if I don't care about the game, even if I don't care about sport, I can't stand witchcraft. If it's evident to me, I just have to deal with it. Because you ignore it, basically you're consenting to it. So I dealt with it in the name of the Lord Jesus. The moment I cut that witchcraft off the game, another kick went straight in, 12 points, and they're ahead on the scoreboard, and they just raced away and ran that grand final. And the identical thing happened the next year, because I wanted in the next year something similar was happening. I dealt with it and they went on to win. You know, like, all that is just basic spiritual warfare. You know, this. You talk cricket. So a couple of years ago, the Australian cricket team was in Africa playing. I don't know whether they're playing South Africa, who they're playing, or whether, but it might have been the World Cup. Yeah, I think they're in the World Cup. And they're in some game where they're struggling and getting beat. And it was pretty evident to us that witchcraft was against the game, so we prayed about it because I think they might have been playing England at the time. And we felt or sensed there was witchcraft against the game, and you know, your assumption is that it's coming from England. We prayed about it. No, it wasn't. It was coming from India. Reason being, India had a vested interest in Australia losing that game for their chances in the World Cup. So anyway, we dealt with the witchcraft, cut it off. Australia went on to win the game. Personally, I rather like it when Australia gets beat. You know, not all the time, mind you. You know, I like them to win most of the time, like all other Aussies. But, you know, every now and again, I think they should get beaten up just to keep things in the right perspective, you know, because you kind of hate the arrogance, you know. But anyway, all I'm saying is there is a spiritual power dimension to all this stuff. And we normally oblivious to it, just go on our way, don't have time to worry about it. But the point I'm not trying to get you interested in sport. What I'm trying to get you to see is that there is a power dimension that affects all things, including your lives, the degree of freedom you have, what goes on in your homes, the things that happen, you know, that are not planned. But in the end, what you have to come to grips with is the fact that you are called to serve God, and there will be certain ways in which you're called to serve God, and in those ways you are meant to be fruitful. But you will not be fruitful unless you are empowered. Thus, you will not be fruitful in witnessing. Just because you're a Christian and born again and believe that Jesus died and rose for you and for somebody else, and you decide, I'm going to speak up, I'm going to witness, I know the truth, that doesn't mean that power is present. What I'm saying is that grace has to be obtained from the Lord for everything that we need to do. What you'll find in life is that there will be some things in everybody's life that they find it easy to do. It's as if, yes, you've already got grace in that area. But there'll be some other things in life that you need to do, some of which you need to do badly, but you're not doing well in them. That means that in that area, you need to obtain grace. I had someone in the ministry speak to me recently. This is a person with a big heart, loves his people, you know, pours out his heart for them, really. A person who's you know, his giftedness has been growing and his care for people been growing and reaching out to them. But he was burdened because he wasn't getting the results. I had a heart-to-heart talk with this person. I said, look, you've got a big heart, you've got a lot going for you, you're trying hard, you're working hard, but I said, you've got one problem. You lack power. Yes, you've got a growing ability. Yes, you're in the ministry. Yes, you're trying hard. Yes, you love the people. But you lack power. I said, your biggest need is to get a hold of God so as to obtain the power to do properly, to do successfully, to do well the thing that you have been called to do. Now look, everybody, this applies to us all. We all need a greater grace than what we have. I remember when I was first born again, that for me that was a very dramatic conversion, and it was a tremendously dramatic conversion. I really knew who I was, who I'd become, who I belonged to. I knew in that moment I was called to preach, and I began every day to build myself up in the Word of God, you know, to pray, seek the face of God, search the Scriptures. And within 18 months I had become a very bold witness, and so clear about my witness, so clear about who I was and who Christ was and the word that needed to be spoken. And I used to witness to people at work. I mean, I worked in a high-rise building in the city of Sydney. I used to work for Dalgetty's, and there was a multi-story building. I worked on the first floor. The cafeteria was on the fourth floor. Every morning tea, every lunch, every afternoon tea, we were in that cafeteria. The company turned it on, and I spent every morning tea for 20 minutes, every afternoon for 20 minutes, every lunch for an hour, talking Christ. And I can tell you that every time I went in there, a whole bunch of people came crowd around that table. You know why? They had a vested interest in asking me difficult questions, trying to make me look silly, arguing about the gospel, you know, whatever. And then I'd pick up hitchhikers, which doesn't happen much these days for us, but, you know, back then it was common. I could never pick up a hitchhiker and not pour my heart out to them about the gospel and other people I met. I was as bold and as consistent a witness as anyone. You might know. And that continued on for years until finally I went to Bible college. And could I say this? That even though I witnessed to hundreds and hundreds of people, I never knowingly led one to Christ. But when I first went to Bible college, I got hungry for the baptism of the Spirit. I'd never heard of the baptism of the Spirit before. But let me tell you, I was already full of the Holy Spirit. Not only did I have a tremendously dramatic conversion in which my life was totally transformed, but somebody actually gave me Andrew Murray's book on, called The Full Blessing of Pentecost, and encouraged me to, you know, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I lived a holy life. But I did not have the power to win souls, even though I did all that witnessing. But when I was 21 and then had another dramatic experience of God, this mighty baptism of the Holy Spirit, it wasn't only myself, but I think there were 11 of us all together in that session in college, in that year, that class, who got baptized in the Holy Spirit all within a few weeks. It started with me. I got hungry, power of the Holy Spirit fell on me and on a friend, and then just more and more people got hungry. There were 31 cadets in the Bible in that class in the Bible college that year. 31 of us. 11 got baptized in the Holy Spirit. We used to go out and preach every Sunday. We used to go out on Tuesday afternoons and preach. And we used to do park Sunday schools, open air meetings, witnessing, door to door. And of course, you'd always come back. You're supposed to report if somebody got saved. Name and address, you know, give it to the local church for follow-up. And a record was kept of numbers. Here's the astounding statistic. Of 31 cadets doing this, 11 had been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And in that period of the next 6 weeks, whatever it was, that particular period in which we were going out, I don't remember the exact numbers, but some 30, 40, 50 or 60 people were brought to Christ. Guess who brought them to Christ? The 11 had been baptized in the Spirit. It was astounding. There has to be power in the witness. Jesus himself said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses." So don't make the mistake of thinking, well, it's just the gospel in a vacuum, and as long as I'm bold, you know, the gospel will do its work. Look, God is a sovereign God, so you're going to see something happen every now and again. We're not going to discredit that. But the real work of the gospel has to be done by people who possess spiritual power, and that's what William Booth said. He said, spiritual work can only be done by those who possess spiritual power. Now, witnessing is not, or soul winning is not the only thing for which we need power. In fact, just the practical, everyday things we do, we need grace. And for me, it's all about obtaining grace. For example, again, my own story, this grace to heal the sick. After I was baptized in the Holy Spirit in college, the power was present to witness and see people make decisions for Christ. So the power was present in meetings where you preached. Authority over demons was also present, but there was something I was not seeing, and that was the healing of the sick. And I felt, you know, biblically we're meant to see healing. So I began to seek the Lord for healing. And for 2 years I'm praying for the power to heal and praying for every person I come across who is sick, but I never saw one person healed. What does that mean? Now think about it for a minute. Here's someone who can pray and get other kind of prayers answered. Somebody who can witness and see someone saved. Someone who can cast a demon out. But the same person can pray for a sick person, there's no power flows at all. What does that tell you? It tells you I had grace for those other things, but didn't have grace for that, even after I'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But I persisted. So for two whole years I prayed, sought the Lord, nothing happened. For two more years I kept praying, I kept seeking God. I wanted to see healing. In that second set of 2 years I saw a couple of healings, but nothing consistent. And then one Monday morning I was in my house. By this time we'd moved to another place, we'd moved from Narrabri to Canoundra, and I had a little office out on the front veranda of this house. My mother was visiting at the time. And out there in that little office, I'm just having my daily prayer time and reading the Bible. And that particular morning, I'm reading Psalm 103, and I get to verse 3, and it says, you know, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. And I'm taken by these two lines, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. And suddenly I see, side by side in this one verse, these two things, forgiveness and healing. And I said, Lord, I said, why is it that we believe you so easily for forgiveness? And every time we turn to you, forgiveness comes. But we struggle to believe you for healing. And yet here they are, said, Lord, they're side by side, the same verse. How is it we can believe easily one and not believe the other? And I went straight to my knees. You bear in mind, I'd been praying for 4 years for this grace to heal. I went straight to my knees and I just looked to heaven and I said, Lord, would you grant me the ability to believe both parts of this verse, to believe that you forgive and to also believe that you heal. And in an instant, you know, just it's amazing how quickly God can do some things, and yet what happens in an instant feels like a process that happened over many moments. And in that moment it's as if something came from heaven above and just dropped straight into my spirit. And in that instant my heart just knew. I knew he heals. What had happened in that moment is he had released into me a grace to heal the sick, but with it came this astounding ability to simply believe. In that moment, I just knew this is true. I got up, I walked straight out the door of that office, straight into the lounge room where my mother was. My mother for years had suffered with terrible pain from osteoarthritis in both knees. Some nights so bad she could not sleep. Some days so bad she could not go to work. I mean, this was 1978, it's a long time ago now, 30 years. She was younger at that point than I am now. I laid my hands on my mother, and she was instantly healed. The pain went. And she travelled around the world twice since then. The next day, I healed a child in school. A physical healing that could be observed, 40 pairs of eyes all watching while that healing took place. And from that point on, for years and years, almost everyone we prayed for was healed. What had happened? Come on now, what had happened? I'd received grace. And there are things that you need to do in life for which you need grace. You know, to buy and sell real estate requires grace. To start a business and have it prosper requires grace. To fly airplanes requires grace too. Here's my little story. I was starting to learn to fly. Was this 4 years ago now? And I got to that stage in flying where you have to learn how to land the airplane. You know, the first few lessons, they don't let you land the airplane. But you've got to get there sooner or later. And I was having trouble with this thing. Just couldn't seem to land that airplane properly. And the instructor said to me, he said, John, you're not ready yet to learn how to land an aeroplane. He said, you're not frustrated enough. And I said, well, you don't know how frustrated I am on the inside. I went home, and that night I sat down with Hosea to pray about it. And I laid it before the Lord, and I asked him for the grace to land aeroplanes. And Hazel doesn't get many visions. She gets a lot of really clear words, but not so many visions. When I prayed that prayer, she had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ who walked into the room carrying this huge bouquet of roses. She says, just a huge bouquet, and every colour of rose imaginable was in this bouquet, and he gave me the bouquet. And Hazel said, the roses are landings. Well, guess what? Next time I went out flying, I started to land that plane. Not only that, but I'm often flying along and I'll get the weather report on where I'm going and I'll think, gee, that seems like a cranky wind there, you know, because some crosswinds are treacherous and sometimes a crosswind, if it's too much, is not legal to land in them. I got a little trick. I pray ahead and I ask the Lord if he'd give me favourable wind on the runway for the landing. And you know what happened? What happens more often than not? I'll arrive there and the wind will be flowing right down the runway. It's a beautiful thing to see. And I told Stephen about this recently because he wandered in at the airport and he was about to take off to Keppel and take a passenger. Keppel Island out here, you know, is a bit of a funny airstrip. It's not that long and can be a bit treacherous. And it was a foul day. I mean, the winds around the Rockhampton Airport were awful. And I said to him, well, because he said he was a little bit concerned about the wind, didn't know what he'd find when he got there. And I said, well, here's my little trick. I said, this is what you ought to do. Before I left, I thought, oh, blow it, I'll just pray for you. So I prayed the prayer myself, asked the Lord to give him favourable wind. He picks up his passenger, who happened to be the manager of the Great Keppel Resort, flies him over there, and they come over the landing strip for the landing. Now, the wind was foul, right? And guess what? There was no wind. Windsock hanging limp. The wind just stopped. And the Keppel manager looks up and he says, where'd the wind go? Now see, what is that? Grace is present to do those particular things. We had a prayer meeting some years ago now, a few years ago in my house. 2 days of prayer, our leadership team. At the time, we had a huge problem, and it was that we had a whole bunch of cars that had been leased, and these were Ford XR6s. They had been leased, six of them, six brand new ones. The ministry had one, and there were five other people who had one. Tony didn't have one, but David had one, and Philip had one, and I don't know who else had one. A whole bunch of them had one. I didn't have one either, but there was six who did. And normally when you lease a new car, under those arrangements we used to use, you'd only keep the car 6 months or 9 months, whatever it is, you have low kilometres, and you sell it, and you normally can sell it for the same amount or similar at the discounted price that you bought it for. However, the time had come, and Ford had brought out a new model, and were putting huge factory specials on the old model, and you could actually go and buy a brand new Ford off the showroom cheaper than these guys owed on their old ones, and not a little cheaper, a lot cheaper. In fact, what we were facing was a loss of $7,000 on six cars, that is $42,000. And no one was in a position to sell the car and take the loss, but the cars had to be sold because the leases were up. And it was like a stalemate. We'd had 2 days of prayer, and the funny thing is, was in those 2 days, the thing that came up for a lot of prayer was that these guys were praying that the Lord would give me financial authority, authority over finance. And we'd spent the morning praying into financial matters, and at the end of the morning, one of them said, well, John, seeing you've got all this newfound authority, how about you do something about those cars? So I prayed for them. I mean, I didn't have one of these cars. But I prayed and blessed the sale of those cars and asked the Lord to send along a buyer, asked that we'd get the price. That was Friday morning. It was on Monday. One person came along and bought all six for the full price that was owing. 2 days later, a truck turned up. All 6 cars went on the one truck. And that was a $42,000 miracle, because the same guy could have gone and bought 6 brand new ones for less. Doesn't make any sense. What does it tell you, though? That in our prayers that morning, we had obtained what? We'd obtained grace. That is, we'd obtained power to do the thing that needed to be done. And I'm here telling everybody this morning, for whatever you need to do in life, and especially in your service to the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to obtain grace. You need to seek the face of God. You need to stir up again within you the baptism of the Holy Spirit and believe to walk in the gifts of God. And you need to see that power is at place in your lives. And guess what this includes? The power to win souls. Most of you, most of us, are not winning souls, because the power to win souls has not been established. And yet, the baptism of the Spirit was specifically meant for that task. If you lack grace, you need to seek the Lord so as to obtain grace. I have got here the statements of a few of these famous men. Well, one or two you might never have heard of, but one or two others are no doubt famous in your knowledge of things. Let me read to you what these guys have said concerning this issue. This is William Arthur. William Arthur published a book, we've talked about it before, called The Tongue of Fire. Really, it was a book about Pentecostal power, but he wrote this book 3 years prior to that great revival that was called the Second Great Spiritual Awakening. In other words, back in the 1800s. It was the year 1859 that the Second Great Evangelical Awakening broke out in England, out of which was born the China Inland Mission, the CSSM, the Salvation Army, Barnardo's Homes, and a host of other world missions. But anyway, this fellow wrote a book 3 years before that revival broke out called Tongue of Fire, and it went to 18 editions. And this is what he said. Never perhaps did earthly eyes see more frequently than we see in our day men with ordinary Christian excellencies, men in private life whose walk is blameless, men in the ministry who are admirable, worthy and useful, but are not men full of the Holy Ghost, a rare and diminished race. What's he saying? This is old language, right? What he's really saying is, look, in the church we've got a lot of good people. And we've got a lot of great ministers, you know, they can preach and, you know, but where's the power, is what he's saying. And he went on to make this comment. Let this ministry and the power of the Holy Ghost cease, and Christianity dwindles into a natural agency for social improvement. Blessed with superhuman doctrines, but destitute of superhuman power. Billy Sunday, the great evangelist. Many of you wouldn't have heard of Billy Sunday, but if you'd like to read his book, the story of his life, we have it at home. Billy Sunday was a fabulous man. He was a man who found the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what he was? He was the janitor. He was the assistant to a great evangelist. He used to sweep the floor, organize the chairs, make sure all the leaflets had been handed out for the Crusades. And one day, the Crusade had been all set up, huge tent, all advertised, crowds were coming, and the great evangelist died and went to heaven. And they didn't know who was going to preach. And somebody said, Billy, we haven't got anybody else, you'll have to preach. He'd never preached before. But it turned out he had something that no one else had, which was what? He had the power for that job. Somehow he'd found the grace. And he became a far, far greater evangelist than his previous leader and mentor had ever been. He brought huge crowds to Christ all across America. Billy Sunday. And of course, he was a bit of a character. He wasn't necessarily a well-spoken man himself, but this is what he had to say, and you'll find himself in these words. He says, let's quit fiddling with religion and do something to bring the world to Christ, we need a Pentecost today. The church needs a baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are no substitutes. You can organize, prepare, hire the best singers and preachers in the universe, but you'll get no power. No matter what scriptural knowledge he may have, no matter if he prays so that it reaches the stars, no matter if his sermons sway the congregation with their word pictures, the preacher who murders the King's English four times to every sentence and has the Holy Ghost will get revival rather than this other fellow. And Billy's own they did. Now what about Spurgeon? You know, hero to Baptists everywhere. Why? Because Spurgeon's known as the Prince of Preachers, probably considered, you know, the greatest preacher who ever lived. And he added 14,692 members to his own congregation in London. Someone was very particular. They were the Baptists, that's why. They had the two on there, you know. They knew. They must have kept a good record, hey? Anyway, he preached on what he called the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he said, "Now then, if Jesus Christ, the great founder of our religion, needed to be anointed of the Holy Spirit, how much more our ministers? And best of all, if you would have the Holy Spirit, let us meet together earnestly to pray for him. Remember, the Holy Spirit will not come to us as a church unless we seek him." He quotes the scripture at this point. "For this will I be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." End of quote. And Spurgeon went on to say, "Let us meet and pray. And if God doth not hear us, it will be the first time he has broken his promise." Moody, we mentioned earlier. Moody said, quote, "The Holy Spirit dwells with every believer, but there is another gift of the Holy Spirit for service." He's really referring to the baptism of the Spirit. Moody says, "Now the lesson to be learned from this is that we must pray for the Holy Spirit for service. We have to ask for this blessing, to knock for it, to seek for it, to find out why it does not come." Concerning the same verse, Spurgeon added, "There is a distinct promise to the children of God that their Heavenly Father will give them the Holy Spirit if they ask for this power." And finally, friends, William Booth. He writes, these are his words. I've even got these printed out on old Salvation Army letterhead. Look at that. This is a letter from William Booth that was reprinted in a Christian Mission newspaper on the 1st of April 1869. That gives you an idea of how old it was. Written sometime in early 1869. And it was addressed to one of his mission stations in Edinburgh. So it was addressed to some place in Scotland. And he takes up our subject of this morning, or perhaps we're taking up his subject. This is what he wrote. I want you to listen carefully now. The language is a little bit old. You've got to enjoy this old turn of phrase to get what he's saying. So we start to read. "Success in soul winning, like all other work, both human and divine, depends on certain conditions. You must be careful to comply with these conditions." He said, "I desire to give you a few brief practical hints. And first and foremost, I commend one qualification which seems to involve all others. That is, the Pentecostal baptism of the Holy Ghost." You bear in mind, he's writing this long years before Azusa Street. He goes on to say this, "I would have you settle it in your souls forever. There's one great, immutable principle in the economy of grace." What does immutable mean, by the way? Unchanging. "There's one great immutable principle in the economy of grace, that spiritual work can only be done by those who possess spiritual power. Many mistake here. Aroused by the inward urgings of the Holy Spirit, they endeavour to comply with the call which comes from the Word of God and the necessities of their fellow men. But being destitute of this power, they fail. And instead of going to the strong for strength, they give up in despair. Again aroused, again they resolve and venture forth, but having no more power than before, they are as impotent as ever. And fail they must until baptized with power from on high. This I am convinced, said William Booth, is the one great need of the church. We want no new truths, no new agencies, no new means or appliances. We only want more of the fire of the Holy Ghost. This is what you dear Edinburgh friends need, the baptism of the Holy Ghost and of fire. I would not have you think that I imagine for a moment that you have not the Spirit. By your fruits I know you. No man could do the works that are being done in your midst except God was with them. But how much more might be done had you all received this Pentecostal baptism in all its fullness? Oh, what zeal, what self-denial, what meekness, boldness, holiness, love would there not be? And with all this, what power for your great work, the whole city would feel it. God's people in every direction would catch the fire, and sinners would fall on every side. And then he adds this. You do desire to see signs and wonders wrought in the name of Jesus, to see a great awakening among the careless crowds around you, to see hundreds, even thousands of feet turned into the way of life. It would, I know, put gladness in your hearts more than in the time when your corn and wine increase. This baptism, then, is your first great need. If you agree with me, will you not tarry for it? Offer yourselves to God for the fullness. Lay aside every weight. Hold on. Though your feelings are barren, your way dark, and your difficulties be multiplied, steadily hang on to the word of God. Anyway, friends, it ought to be obvious. I was at the breakfast table this morning, and a couple of stories came up that were very interesting, in which I thought on reflection, gee, they illustrate this truth too. These were a couple of stories of people who were saved in recent years, previous years, in Mount Morgan. So they're David's stories, my son David. David, when he lived at home and was but a teenager, from when he was about 16, used to get up at 4 a.m. every morning and pray till 7. I used to get up at 5. The jug was always hot when I went out to make my cup of tea, because he'd been there before me. And one morning, Christ came and met him in that room and appointed him to be the pastor of Mount Morgan. He was about 19. He came out and said, "Dad, you know, the Lord came this morning, spoke to me and said I'm to be the pastor in Mount Morgan." I said, "Well, David, that's all very well, but," I said, "we've already got a pastor there." I said, "however, you can be his assistant." Within 3 days, that fellow came in and resigned. David got the job. And he's been there ever since. Now, which one among us would want to give up your life and your lifestyle and go and devote yourself to a little town that doesn't have much to offer and pour yourself in there endlessly? My point is this: just to survive means he'd been given grace. And honestly, he's probably done something that most of you are not even prepared to consider. But here's some of his stories. He wasn't there very long because, you know, there weren't many people there. One Sunday morning, he got there. Do you know, in his first... I can't remember the statistics now, but in the first... I don't know, 4 or 5 years of his ministry there, he had driven to Mount Morgan and back, it was either 600 or 700 times. And then he moved there, but this particular morning, he turned up there early, prayed in the building. When time came to start church, nobody turned up. So he thought, well, nobody's come to me, I'll wander down the street so I can find. I might as well go out preaching. So he wandered down the main street of Mount Morgan, and there was an old man sitting on the seat outside the pub. So David sat down, befriended him, shared Christ with him. The old man was soon in tears. This old man was a retired English airman, a pilot from World War II, who had flown in the Battle of Britain. And that day got saved. And for some time he'd been thinking he needed something in his life, didn't know what it was. I mean, he was old, had no hope left in this world, you know. David led him to Christ. Not long after that, that old man was admitted to a nursing home. David used to visit him, pray for him, care for him. That old man died in Christ. Now, some years after that, this is just a few stories of many. I mean, as you know, David also brought over 3,000 people to Christ on the internet. How could he do that? Do you think he might have been given a grace in answer to his prayers? Some years later, he convinced an elderly woman in Mount Morgan to start coming to church. She was in her 90s. She was a cranky old soul. And everyone in Mount Morgan hated her. She had a very bad reputation all her life. She'd lived there, but she was a gossip and a slanderer. She'd been a malicious woman. She starts coming to church, and David used to pick her up, and she was crippled. He used to struggle to get her into the car, struggle to get her up the stairs of the church. Every Sunday he'd go and get her. So every Sunday for months she came, and she'd sit there under his preaching. But she'd never give in. She'd hear the gospel, he'd witness, he'd visit her at home, he'd witness at home, he'd pray for her. But she never believed. One Sunday morning in winter, David's preaching, she's sitting in the front row, and he's suddenly moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, they had bar heaters. You know those little bar heaters that you have? They had some of them sitting on the floor in cold Mount Morgan, you know? He's suddenly moved by the Holy Spirit. He grabs this bar heater up, and he shoves it in her face. Like this. He says, "You feel how hot this is?" He says, "Hell is 50,000 times hotter than this." And in that instant, she's born again of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the work of God. That's the gospel it took for her. See, how could that happen? Now, listen, this wasn't no flight of fancy. She was thoroughly born again of the Holy Spirit. That woman became a witness. She started witnessing to her friends. She started praying for her friends. Some months later, though, she's in hospital, still praying, still believing. She died in the Lord. These things happen when someone comes into people's lives who has grace. And if you've never touched anybody's life for Christ, you lack grace. It doesn't matter how well saved you are. You might be living what you think is a holy life. You've prayed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh yes, you've prayed for a better job, a better car, a better house, better whatever. But let me tell you, you lack grace in some areas. You might have grace in other areas. You need to do something about obtaining grace in the areas where you lack grace, and especially in this area of seeing the lives of other people changed. It means, friends, we go back to the cross. We go back to the place of prayer. Look, time is almost gone, but I'm going to show you a couple of scriptures in closing. Look, to hell with the time. Let's be frank about this. No, let me be very blunt. You have to see this. This is life-changing stuff. Let's let our lives be impacted a little bit by the Word of God. So, where were we? Let me take you quickly through a few scriptures. I want you to see that it really is. There is a power dimension that you must walk in. Matthew 22, 29. I'm going to go very fast. If Philip can help us with the screen, that will be good. Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." These were the most religious people of his day that he said this to. And today we are the most religious people in Australia. Not anybody like us, meeting on Sunday morning. We, of all the population, we are the most, you know, God-fearing, law-abiding, seeking to live, you know, holy lives. You'd better be sure that you know something about the power of God. You're in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Many of you do not know the scriptures for yourself, because day by day you're not reading it, you're not searching it, you're not learning from it. You're in error then, because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. Matthew 24 and verse 30 says, "At the time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." All I wanted to say as a result of the scripture is this, that everything God does is done with power. And if you would have God step into your life and work with you and do things with you, they will be done with power. We take a look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. I mentioned this scripture earlier, but Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." Ask yourself, what does a witness need? Normally in a court case, all a witness has to do is say what he knows. You go into the box, they ask you questions, you answer the questions. "Yes, I saw this, I saw that." Listen, any mug can say, "I believe Jesus rose from the dead." That doesn't mean you've got power. The thing that a Christian witness needs is not just information. Like, yes, in a court case, all you need to be a witness is information. But to be a Christian witness, you need both information and power. Which is why Jesus had said to them, "You're in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." We move on. Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. "With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all." You see, they did testify to the resurrection, but with what? With power present. And the power was in them. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12. "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father." You see, it's all here. It's just that we lose sight of it. Every one of us meant to be what? Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that we may do well. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4, Paul said, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power," it goes on to say. But if you haven't got power, it just simply means you're lacking something which is freely available to you. It is freely available to you. But it will come back to what you love. Let me say this to all the young blokes here today. All the youngest ones like Joseph over here and Redmond and Simeon and, you know, all the slightly older ones like, you know, Reese and Alex. Whoever you are, all the young blokes. The amount of power you have, you listening to me? The amount of power you have will be determined by what you choose to love. If you choose to love yourself, you will have no power. That is, if you're self-centered, make yourself the center of your own life, there's no spiritual power in that. And if you choose to love things more than God, there's no power in that. It's when we so love the cross and so love Christ and so love the Word of God that we turn our hearts to Him and we are seeking Him. Oh, then you have opportunity to obtain power. Makes a huge difference in life. And 1 Corinthians 4, 18 to 20, Paul wrote to the church. He had to deal pretty bluntly with this church on occasions. He wrote to them and said, "Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." But unfortunately, that's the way it often is. You know, there's a lot of leadership in churches that is based on natural ability. But it just doesn't get us where we need to go. Oh, some good things come, you know, God is present, God does bless, but friends, there's another dimension completely. And that we have to find. And so one last scripture passage, Ephesians chapter 6. This passage is famous because of the teaching about putting on the armour of God. So therefore everybody's heard of it, you know, put on the full armour of God. That statement follows what we're about to look at on the board. Look at the preceding statement, will you? The one that's up on the screen right now. Before Paul says anything at all about putting on the armour, before he says anything at all about our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, look at this statement he makes. "Finally be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power." Look, this armour is for your protection. There are pieces of armour in there that would see to it that you have the knowledge that you need, the faith you need. You know, helmet of salvation has a lot to do with knowledge. Shield of faith. You know, all this stuff is there that you think you might need. Also, you know, weapons for offence and defence as well. You've got the sword of the Spirit. A whole lot of stuff there. But look, if you were a soldier in the battle, if you had to defend yourself against enemies, and if you had to go out and fight and do something about those enemies, what would you need in addition to the armour? What would you need in addition to the weapons? What do you need in addition to the knowledge and the faith to be a Christian? Don't you think you need some strength? You know, if you were a soldier fighting in the front line, you would want to have some physical strength. In our case, what we need is the power of God, the grace of God. Dear friends, this is where Paul, at the end of this passage, says, "Pray also for me." Well, let's ask this question. If strength is needed, if you need strength and I need strength, that is, we need grace, we need spiritual power, how do you obtain strength? We probably all know the answer. How do you obtain power from God? How do you obtain anointing? How do you obtain grace? We ask for it. We pray for it. There is only one way to obtain such things. And that is we find ourselves alone in prayer seeking God's goodness. So friends, this morning we sang some rather significant songs. Do we have that song list up? I quoted William Booth this morning. I read William Booth's letter. And it just so happened that we sang his words today. I don't know whether you noticed they were his words, but they are his words. Somebody's written a different melody and put their name up there as well. But William Booth wrote the words. There they are. This was the man who not only led millions to Christ, but led thousands and thousands of others to lead millions to Christ. And we have to find afresh his secrets. This is the kind of thing he wrote, you know. a God of burning, cleansing flame. Just flip to the next verse. Just glance through that. God of Elijah, hear our cry. He knew the God of Elijah. Just flip to the next verse. Go down a little bit. For strength to always do what's right. For grace to conquer in the fight. For power to walk the world in white. I mean, those three things would sum up William Booth's understanding of what the baptism of the Spirit was for. For strength to always do what's right. He changed the whole social structure of England by his reforms. He knew how to go out and do what was right. For grace to conquer in the fight. For him, the fight was always the fight for the salvation of the souls of men and women. There was no other fight. That was the fight. It's what was called the Salvation Army. And for power to walk the world in white, this idea of believers needing to walk the world in white was central to his whole understanding of what it meant to be a Christian, to live a holy life. So for him, these three things were all what the baptism of the Spirit was all about. Let's see the next verse. To make our weak hearts strong and brave, send the fire. To live a dying world to save, send the fire. See, we don't live just to drive nice cars and eat good meals and have a good job or buy and sell shares, you know, or whatever. We do all those things because God is pleased to bless and prosper and provide, but it's not what we live for. What do we live for? We live a dying world to save. And we've got to see this all over again. That means we need some young blokes and some young women who are prepared to go, you know, back to the cross, back to the throne of grace and say, Lord, I want to find the power of Christ. I want to find the power of the Holy Spirit. We need older people who have known that power in years past to say, Lord, I want that power again. But I want you to know that without always having that edge, then we've somehow lost our way a little bit. This morning we were singing a song. The song was pleading for the nation. And I was already thinking to myself, standing over there, that for us, it's the city. And we no sooner sung the song, and Carolyn started praying for the city. I thought of that old phrase. Well, they changed the word, but you know how they usually put the word stupid on the end. You know, if it was an election that someone was winning or losing, they'd say it's the economy, stupid. You know, like, you know, what is the classic phrase that began all of that? Ah, well. But here today we'd have to say it's the city. We won't put the other word on. We have to have uppermost in our hearts this constant cry. We're in the season for it right now, for the city. To see this city come under the grace and the power of God. Listen, it's going to need your daily ongoing prayer. You're in a fight. It's a salvation fight. It is for the salvation of a whole city. I went out last night to one of the lookouts. Well, it's a little place I found where you can look over the whole city. It's not actually a lookout, but it's the best lookout in the city. It's actually a block of land. It's actually a house block that's for sale. The houses have been built all around. Nobody's built on this block, but they've levelled the site. And you can just drive straight up on top of it. And I sometimes go there and pray over the city. I was there about 10 o'clock last night. I began to ask the Lord to show me what has to be done to save a whole city. See, it's serious business. But it's not only a serious business as far as a whole lot of perishing souls are concerned. It's serious business for you privately, for you personally. Because there are probably areas of life in which you're meant to be getting some results, you're not getting them. You know, probably some areas in which you're doing well, but other areas in which you're fruitless. So what does that mean for you? It means you need to seek for grace. You need to seek the Lord for power. Let's spend a few moments in prayer. Bring our own hearts to God again this morning. Just bow with me. We'll ask the musicians if they'd return, the singers, Carolyn, and we're going to sing quietly together. We're going to begin to sing just quietly, devotionally. I'm going to ask the Lord if you would come in, in that way that he has, of moving upon our hearts with a fresh grace. And he will come. I want you right now to open your hearts and minds to his touch. We are needy. And we need to be hungry for him. We need to begin to build a daily hunger to know the Lord, to walk with the Lord, to find grace to do what he has called us to do. And so we thank you, Lord. Lord, I thank you that when we pray, you answer. And the moment we begin to speak, you come near. I thank you, Lord, we don't have to travel great distances to find you, because we take one little step and you're with us. So Lord, we turn our hearts to you afresh today. We take that little step towards you, O God, of faith. I ask for the forgiveness of our sins. I ask for the washing and the cleansing of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ today. I'd ask the Lord you'd hear the cry of every heart. That grace be multiplied. That power be visited again upon every home, every heart. Lord, the visitation of your power, the coming in of the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge today that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. But Lord, you said that we would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon us and we'd be witnesses. I ask for that power today, that that power be made manifest. I ask that there be grace and anointing and favour for every opportunity we have, for every need to be met, for every calling according to which you have appointed in us and apportioned our lives. Come, Holy Spirit. I ask that your power, your grace would rest upon each one today, upon each believer, each heart, upon each home. I ask the Lord that you'd enable us to find this greater grace. Lord, for this I thank you.